Certainly glad to be with you again, and glad to have this opportunity. Turn with me to the book of Matthew and the 12th chapter. We're going to begin in verse 1. And what I'd like to do is consider a lesson that perhaps will help us with this matter of, I guess you could call it judgment. That is, being able to determine how to handle a given problem or a given situation. Because oftentimes we are confronted with matters that don't exactly line up with our understanding of what the Word of God reveals. And yet, by the same token, we need to handle that in a way that God is served and that our neighbor or our brethren is served as well. Now, here we have an example. It begins this way, Matthew 12 and verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" Now, in Jesus' day, there were those who were very attentive to the law of Moses. If I understand right, their background was a reaction to the Grecian influence during the time when, after Alexander the Great had conquered, and then finally the Grecian kingdom was divided up, and Israel lay between the northern kingdom, the kingdom of the Seleucids, and the Egyptian kingdom on the south, the Ptolemaic kingdom, and they were largely under the influence of these two kingdoms, as these two kingdoms wrestled for power. And in the process, the influence of Greek culture became very strong in Israel. People were beginning to follow the ways of the Greeks, and they were shedding what they deemed to be the old-fashioned customs of the law. And as a reaction to this, there came a very strong desire to adhere to the law, which was not a bad thing in and of itself. But as oftentimes reactions do, they become extreme. And in Jesus' day, finally, we have men who were very extreme in their understanding of the law, wanting to make sure that every little detail was observed perfectly and with concise discipline. So here they're confronting the disciples of Jesus and Jesus on this matter of eating grain on the Sabbath day. I imagine that plucking the heads of grain was considered work by these men, perhaps rubbing the heads of grain and blowing the chaff away. That was like work in their eyes. Maybe they thought that if you're going to eat on the Sabbath day, the food had to be there just at hand, something you prepared on Friday or something laying around on the table already to eat. But you don't have to process. Don't process anything. Whatever it was, they had criticism for Jesus and his disciples here. And Jesus sought, he explained to them how that there are matters that we need to overlook, we don't need to be so severe about. Now, he used two examples from the Bible, which shows that God is this way. Now, I want to preface this idea by saying that this is not a lesson that tells us it's okay to do anything that we want just as long as we're kind and merciful. We're good people about it. We'll just follow God the way we want. Because God does have a way he wants us to follow, but yet There are matters where judgment enters in, and we should be able to make exceptions. We should be able to overlook various circumstances. So here he cited David. Now David, when he was running away from Saul, he and the men who were with him apparently were in distress. It does appear that they were hungry. When the Bible says they were hungry, when they came to Nob, where the Ark of the Covenant then was, and desired food, that they didn't have an opportunity to wait for a while. They were hungry. And the priest said, "We don't have anything here except this showbread," which, of course, this is not a lawful thing for the Jews to eat. This was for the priests only. They would bake that showbread, if I understand, every Sabbath day. They would bake it, and then they would take the other loaves that were laid out for the week, and they would divvy those up among themselves and eat them. But they were not for the rest of Israel to eat. It was for the priests. Well, the priest at this time made an exception. He saw that these men were hungry. He saw that this bread was laying there. And he knew the law of God, but he also knew enough to know that God would overlook this matter, because here is a circumstance that requires special attention. And Jesus, he commends this, doesn't he? He cites this as an example of good judgment. And he brings it on home to them, even in the very work of the priest. You know, these men were so nitpicky about keeping the Sabbath day holy, and yet they failed to remember that even their priests work every Sabbath day. They had the daily sacrifices in the morning and the evening. On the Sabbath day, the daily sacrifice was doubled. Not only that, but they had to circumcise on the Sabbath day. If it was required that the boy was born 8 days previous, they would circumcise, or excuse me, 7 days previous, they would circumcise on the Sabbath day. That was according to the law. So the priests had a lot to do on the Sabbath day, a lot of manual labor, a lot of work. And yet, this was not included in the mix. These men who are highly critical of eating grain on the Sabbath day, they weren't including in their rationale the fact that work is done on the Sabbath day and condoned by God. Now again, this wasn't to say that okay, that meant you go out and plow your field on the Sabbath day because it's a good day to do it. But there is a place for judgment. There's a place for being able to discern when it is appropriate to, on the surface, it would appear to violate God's law, but in fact, it does not violate it at all. It actually is a part of God's way, and that is to use good judgment. But that gets into an area where it's not always written down in black and white. What is good judgment? How do you use good judgment? Do we have a little criteria here, a little list of do's and don'ts of good judgment? Well, that's pretty difficult, isn't it? Because it boils down to judgment. But there is a statement here, I think, that cues us in on what will help us to have good judgment. Let's pick up here in the latter part of, let's see, verse 6. Let's pick up in verse 6. I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. He's talking about himself. And if anyone could give permission for the disciples to eat on the Sabbath day by picking the heads of grain, it would be Jesus. Now, they knew this. Even though they didn't accept him as the Messiah, they knew enough to know that he was from God. His miracles were beyond question. This was no tent show gimmickry going on. They knew that this man had power. And all it took was a little humility to recognize that this power came from God. There's one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. To me, this seems to be the pivotal point. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Their attitude toward God and toward their brethren was as such that they no longer were in the realm of mercy. They were no longer in the realm of giving somebody a little slack, we might say, because they can see that the circumstances warrant a little slack. Instead, they were in the business of sacrifice. They were in the business of cutting and drying the herbs down to the small particles so that they would have an exact tenth to give as the tithe. They were in that business, but they were not in the business of exercising good judgment and showing compassion when compassion was warranted. Compassion is that thing that makes up the difference when we do fall short of what is required, whether it's in human relations or in our love for God. Compassion is what makes up that difference so that we can smooth those things over and keep going and help one another to go forward. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, the reason I think that this is pivotal to being able to have good judgment is because Jesus said, if you had known this, you would not have condemned the guiltless. The very crucifixion of Jesus rested on the mentality of men and women toward this principle or this truth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Apparently, because the leaders of Israel were not in a merciful frame of mind, Jesus was killed. Because men and women, even to this very day, are not in a merciful frame of mind, injustice is done in the name of the Lord. that the name of God is oftentimes used in a way that actually blasphemes His holy name and causes men and women who are skeptical to be wise in their own conceits. Now, I always knew that this was just a sham, that this Christianity was just a hoax. Why? Because there are those who fail in this matter of judgment. They fail in this matter of showing mercy when mercy is required. Well, let's move on into this. Matthew, the 9th chapter, verse 36, we see this type of attitude in Jesus. It says, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. He could have been of the mind of saying, well, what's the matter with these stupid people? You know, we've had the law here for centuries. We've had prophets given to these people. They know what's right. What's the matter with them? He could have had that attitude toward them, but instead he had compassion upon them. He saw that the leadership of Israel was corrupt and self-serving, and he saw that these people were wanting. They were wanting God. They were wanting what was right, but they didn't know. They didn't understand well enough. They needed help. And so instead of crushing them with his intellect, instead he had compassion upon them. They were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. He had a tender look upon them. Instead of looking at them as foolish people, he saw them as people who needed help. You know, sometimes men will refer to people as sheep, and I've heard it expressed with a degree of contempt. They're sheep. And this is not the right way to look at people as sheep. When we look at one another as sheep, we look at one another as needing protection and needing help, needing a friend, needing somebody to watch over. And this is the way Jesus was. He had no contempt in his speech here. Psalm 51, 14 through 17. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Here he was not condemning the idea of sacrifice. The psalmist was not saying that sacrifice was passé now. It was no longer in vogue. It was not something that God required. God was wanting us to attend to higher matters of serving him. That wasn't the point at all. This was to address the mentality that as long as I do these little deeds here, as long as I take care of this external business that everybody can see and know that I'm adhering to the law of God, then I'm safe. And the more I do this, the better I am. The more I eat the Lord's Supper, the closer I'll be to God. In those days, the more sacrifices I make, obviously, the more special I am or the more I'm worshiping and serving God. And this was not the case at all. Every sacrifice was to be made with intent. If it was a peace offering, it was to be made because there was a recognition of your need to draw near to God, to have peace with Him, that you wanted to have peace with God. If it was a thanksgiving offering, it was because you recognized that God had done something for you and you really appreciate that and you're demonstrating this appreciation. If it was a sin offering, there had to be guilt upon your head when you brought that sin offering, an acknowledgement of your shame. And as you laid your hand on the head of that sacrifice and killed it, and gave it to the priest, that knowledge of your guilt had to be in there because you wanted some kind of an atonement. You wanted God in some way to help you and to lift that burden of guilt off of your head. And this is what David is pointing to. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. That was the heart of the sacrifice, wasn't it? Now, of course, this is the sacrifice itself was to be carried out. Jesus said in another place when he talked about them tithing all manner of mint, rue, anise, and cumin, he said, these you ought to have done, not to leave the other undone. I got that backwards, I'm sorry. He said, you have left out love, mercy, and judgment. These you ought to have done, and not to leave the other undone. This was not to take the tithing away, but the important thing was the judgment, the mercy, the faith. These are things that God requires more than He does the other things. And so back to this psalm. Sacrifices were there, but there was a deeper requirement. And without that requirement, the sacrifices meant nothing at all. They had no meaning. All right. In Psalm 79 and verse 8, Remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercy speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. And then in Psalm 103, 11 through 18, here we have a passage where it shows the general observation of God toward his people and toward mankind. Instead of being God who is just waiting, he's just waiting for the opportunity to destroy everybody. Now, we do know that he will come in wrath, but the wrath is forestalled because he is very long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There is this tender aspect of God, and that tenderness is what keeps us alive. It's what gives us time, and this is what's depicted in Psalm 103. Well, let's pick up in verse 14. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust as for man. His days are as grass, as a flower of the field. So he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it and is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. Instead of looking at man with contempt, he looks at man as just having a small window of time to get it right. It's going to be over. And he wants man to get it right. We should look at one another that way. We should look at our neighbors that way. When we see things that disturb us, we do need to remember that pretty soon this irritation or this effrontery that we feel, it's going to be gone, because we're going to be facing the judgment. And even those souls who perish, it's not going to be with pleasure that they perish. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's not going to be something where there'll be a grand celebration because I'm tromping over the ashes of the vanquished. Yahoo! They're dead. They're gone. No, in some way, in God's eternal nature of love and mercy, yes, there will be peace in that world to come. There will be joy. But it will not be because the unjust have been destroyed. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So this idea of mercy, of having a compassionate attitude, have mercy and not sacrifice, does seem to be a very key thing in enabling us to handle situations where there is transgression. Doesn't mean that we just pretend that there is no transgression, but handling them in the right way. Now, I'd like to use a specific example in the time that remains. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians and the 6th chapter, here we have a case of Paul rebuking the brethren because there were those who took offense. Perhaps it does appear that they had some sort of a legal complaint, and they would take their brother to court. We might have a situation like this today. Let's just use an example of a man who's got a laptop computer and his brother in Christ needs to go on a business trip, and his is down. And he needs to take this with him. And if you could just let me have it, I'll take it to my office, and I'll upload the material that I need, and I'll bring it back to you next weekend, and I'll clean up all my mess off of it, and you'll have it back. Well and good. So Brother A lends to Brother B his laptop, and while Brother B is out and about, the motherboard fries for one reason or another. So he comes back, and Brother B is all upset because it's made things difficult on his business trip. And he just says, this is a piece of junk that you lent to me. And then Brother A says, no, this was in fine working condition when I lent it to you. And you bring it back to me in this condition, and you're not even offering to help pay for what's done. You're not even making some sort of recompense here. And Brother B says, no, there's no reason why I should. You gave me a piece of junk. And so Brother A is offended. He's offended in his brother because he, as an act of goodwill, lent something that was valuable, and it's returned to him and it's trashed out. And this brother is treating him like it's his fault. And he's not even trying to settle the issue, not even making a token offer of goodwill. Who knows, Brother A would say, well, that's all right, we can get it repaired for not a lot of money. But he's not even trying to make a token offer of goodwill to give Brother A an opportunity to turn him down and to demonstrate goodwill and, no, I'll shoulder the burden. None of this is happening. It's just blame, blame, blame. And so Brother A is really mad. He's peeved. And finally, he's determined he's going to get his money. He's going to get this thing repaired, and he's going to make sure that Brother B takes care of it. And he takes him to court. And, of course, this is not right. Now, Paul said, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world, and if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" Now, what is he referring to? Well, it must be to the teaching that Jesus gave, and we have it written in the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew, about if your brother offends you, you go to him and you tell him his fault, and you tell him alone. And if he will not hear you, then you take two or more with you, and you rehearse the matter again. And if he still will not hear, then you bring it before the church. And if he still will not hear, let him be to you as a heathen and a publican, or we might say a faithless man and a tax collector. Let him be as a worldly man to you. And this is something that is binding. Whatsoever is bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. This is something that God has given to the church. It's a rightful procedure in order to make sure that brotherly love, it might sound strange, but that brotherly love is enforced. In other words, we need to practice brotherly love. We need to work it out. And there are procedures for doing this that are very, very honorable in the method of doing it. Jesus laid it out. But apparently the Corinthians were not following this. And I believe this is what Paul is alluding to when he speaks about the saints judging. The saints do have the right to judge. They can hear a matter like this. It can be brought to that peak because that's the final line that we can go to. The last line of defense, if you want to call it that, to help settle the issue. Well, here in verse 6, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? And here was the problem. They weren't carrying this out the way they were supposed to. And the bottom line of carrying this admonition or this teaching of Jesus is that we may be required to suffer loss. Here my brother has offended me, and I go to him, and he treats me like dirt. I bring another brother with me or two, and we go and we talk, and he acts as if it's all my fault. He's not even willing to try to settle the thing. I bring it before the church, and he still won't hear, and the church withdraws from him. Then I say, well, I'm going to get my due. I'm going to take you to court, mister, and we're going to get this thing settled once and for all. Well, Paul said that's wrong. What is all of this action that Jesus wanted? Is it just to get the brother to bend and to bow down to you and to do what you want him to do? No, this is a work of mercy. It's supposed to be a work of reconciliation, of making peace, of negotiation. And when the one side breaks down on it, where else can you go but finally to say, well, you're in the world now. But I'm in the world if I'm going to chase him after he's in the world. Okay, I'll go after you now that you're in the world. The way I always wanted to go after you, I'm going to get my money. This is not right. We have to suffer loss, don't we? And we have to suffer loss in the right way, with the hope that that brother will come back. Because that's the whole point of going through this procedure, is to demonstrate that there is a right way, and now you've left it, and we're waiting for you. We want you to come back. But he won't come back if we kick him out the door with a lawsuit. Now, Paul gets pretty strong in this language. He says, "You yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." Here, I thought the brother who ruined the laptop was wrong. But the Apostle Paul is showing that the brother who persists in taking his brother to law, he's the one that's cheating now, because he's cheating on God. He's violating the very principle, the very thing that Jesus died for, and that is to sacrifice for the sake of eternal life. He's cheating on that, because his laptop means more than eternal life. And his own just due means more than the church. It means more than fellowship. It means more than brotherly love. And this, of course, is a wrong thing. So now we get back to the core, and that is exercising good judgment by practicing mercy and not sacrifice. Sacrifice would demand that everything is cut and dried, that the letter of the law, that justice is always served, period. That we're always going to get what's due, and we're going to make sure that everything is right on target, right on line. Well, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be right in that straight and narrow way, but the straight and narrow way requires a level of mercy and compassion to make it through, doesn't it? That's also in the mix. And if we take that out of the mix, then it becomes nothing but harsh legality. And there's no room for anybody to be saved, because we all are in need of mercy from time to time. Even after being converted, we still need mercy. We still have to ask for forgiveness, not only from God, but sometimes we have to ask forgiveness of one another. And we need to give forgiveness toward one another. So just some thoughts on this matter. The Lord, when He taught His disciples to pray, one line in it was, "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." In the blessings that Jesus gave, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Well, with these thoughts, we will close here. And we want to be mindful of the great mercy of God, who gives us all an opportunity to live for Him. None of us have fulfilled anything in life that God, we might say, God feels like He owes us some good thing. Because at best, our righteousness is as filthy rags. That which we muster up out of our own resources isn't enough. We need mercy from the Lord. We need His forgiveness. And we need His helping hand to live for Him after that we have been converted. We need Him. And if you recognize this need, and if you see that there is a major step that you need to take, a step in giving your life to the Lord, or making reconciliation with Him and with your brethren, if there's been an offense on a public level that you feel that you need to communicate your concern to the church, your desire to be at peace, whatever it may be, let it be known. Let's stand and sing.